I'll bet you didn't know it, but in 1935, a revolution started. Do you know what that revolution was? It was started by a man by the name of Bill Wilson. That doesn't help you out either, huh? Bill Wilson is the founder of Alcoholics Anonymous. What started the revolution was that he was told by a Dr. William D. Silkworth that the action of alcohol on chronic alcoholics is a manifestation of an allergy. A biographer of Bill Wilson wrote in his book, Bill listened entranced as Silkworth explained his theory. For the first time in his life, Bill was hearing about alcoholism, not as a lack of willpower, not as a moral defect, but as a legitimate illness. It was Dr. Silkworth's theory, unique at the time, that alcoholism was a combination of this mysterious physical allergy and the compulsion to drink, that alcoholism could be no more defeated by willpower than tuberculosis could be. Bill's relief was immense. For all his life, he had struggled with alcohol, and he was under this, what a wretched person I am doing this. And then he found out, hey, it's an allergy. I can't help myself. And I'm not to blame. Since that time, the idea of behaviors such as alcoholism, especially addictive behaviors, has been recognized as a disease rather than a behavior or moral problem. The question is there any evidence to back that up? Dr. Herbert Fingeret, a professor at the University of California, and an internationally distinguished scholar, has written a book entitled Heavy Drinking, The Myth of Alcoholism as a Disease. In it, he says this: the public has been kept unaware of a mass of scientific evidence accumulated over the past couple of decades, evidence familiar to researchers in the field, which radically challenge each major belief generally associated with the phrase alcoholism is a disease. Basically, what he's saying is there's a whole mess of evidence out there that says that ain't the way it is. It's just not so. So why is everybody buying into this? He suggests one reason that everybody believes this. It is not surprising that the disease concept of alcoholism is now vigorously promoted by a vast network of lobbies, national and local, professional and volunteer, ranging from the most prestigious medical associations to the most crassly commercial private providers of treatment. This is big politics and big business. There's a whole lot of money to be made by treating this as a disease. Well, is there evidence to support that? One report, Melinda Blau, reports that between 1978 and 1984, the number of private residential treatment centers in the country increased 350%. The caseloads quadrupled. Thanks to the marketing genius of the recovery industries, these rehabs, with their promises of renewal and hope, are becoming the spas of the 90s. Now, that's obviously a little bit dated information, but nonetheless... Back in the late 1980s, a survey was done to find out how many people were controlled by addictive behaviors. Now, remember, this is almost 30 years old. At that time, 20 million adults in the United States alone were considered compulsive drinkers or alcoholics. 20 million. 20 million were addicted to gambling. 80 million had some type of food addiction. 75 million were addicted to tobacco, and 25% were addicted to something in the sexual fields. Now remember, the late 1980s, personal computers were just becoming affordable, and America was being introduced to the Internet, of course. A survey that was done just a couple of years ago, 2006, found that 1 out of 6 people in the United States are addicted to pornography. That's not talking about the people who have come across porn maybe once or twice, or people who have seen it once or twice and, hey, that's kind of interesting, and check in every once in a while. Those 1 in 6 are addicted to pornography. Oh, but it's a disease. They can't help themselves. Or can they? Dr. William Playfair, who is a medical doctor and a Christian, wrote a book a few years ago entitled The Useful Lie. In it he says this, and his words are good. My concern is that the disease concept so central to the recovery industry has not only taken popular culture by storm, but it has found its way into the Church of Jesus Christ as well. Although science debunks it and Scripture contradicts it, this view now thoroughly dominates many Christian programs dealing with addictive behaviors. This is true both in terms of what Christians are attempting to do inside and outside the church community. The wholesale acceptance of the disease concept has thus rendered the church as ineffective as the recovery industry. To make matters worse, the disease concept is now being applied to innumerable other problems ranging from overeating and overworking to excessive permissiveness. As a result, we live in a time when Christian counselors view stealing, lying, infidelity, undereating, hot-headedness ad infinitum as diseases that must be treated. Perpetrators of crimes are now treated as patients instead of punished as criminals. It is a tragedy that non-Christian programs designed to teach or to reach alcoholics, drug addicts, the parents, children, and friends of alcoholics and drug addicts, the unfaithful, the spouse or children of the unfaithful, the angry, the children of the angry, etc., have promoted this diseasing of America. But it is far worse to think that the church, the pillar of the truth, could be guilty of diseasing Christianity. The recovery industry is only not a solution to the problem of addictive behaviors. It's part of the problem. It is a self-perpetuating, system, propped up by its wishful thinking and useful lies. By turning to the recovery industry for answers, the church has turned away from the real solution. And yet, there are Christian organizations all over the place that are promoting 12-step programs to remove the addictive allergies from people. What are the 12 steps? I want to give you the 12 steps to what I call what? Number one, admit you are powerless over your addiction. Since it is a disease, you can't will it away. It's like if you have a cold saying, I'm not going to sneeze, I'm not going to sneeze, I'm not going to cough, I'm not going to blow my nose. If you have a cold, you can't help it. And since this is a medical problem, you can't help drinking or gambling or your addiction to pornography. All you have to do is admit that you're powerless over it. That's step number one. Step number two, recognize there is a power greater than you. Bill Wilson called that power God. But in all the 12-step programs, you don't have to admit that there is a personal God. There is just a power that is greater than you. Whether he's personal or not, whether he's the God of the Bible or the God of Islam or Buddhism or whatever, there's something out there that is greater than you. It might be your spouse. And I want you to know, she's on steroids right now, I'm not messing with her. I want you to know right now, you are all surrounded by a power that is greater than you, and it is not the God that we worship. And if you mess with that power, it could be very fatal. Want me to prove it? Someone say yes. Okay? I want everyone to take their finger like this. Stick it in your mouth and wet it. Now find an outlet. and you will find a power that's greater than you. Certainly. You see immediately where this is going. Now, we could put this in Christian terms and speak of the God of heaven, but the 12-step approach, you can be an atheist just as long as there's something out there that's greater than you. Number three, decide to turn over your wills to this power. Now, that's interesting. You don't know who the power is. He's undefined or she's undefined or it's undefined. But you turn your will over to it. And this is not an active turning over of your will. It's a passive turning over your will. Okay, look, I can't will this thing away, so I'm going to shift into neutral. You put me where you want me to be. You do with me what you want to do. I'm not actively going to do something. I'm just going to remain passive out here. Number four, make an inventory of yourself. Look for the flaws in your character. Okay, well, let's see. I have a tendency to do this. I have a tendency to do that. Well, here's the problem. What defines the flaws? If you don't have a God who is defined, how can you have a right and wrong that's defined? So you can choose to look at yourself and say, well, I like that, even though the Bible may call it sin. But you can say, well, that's not a flaw. That's just a character trait. It's a quirk. It's a personality problem or whatever. But nonetheless, you can decide on what you like and what you don't like. Number five, admit to God and others you're wrong. Now, that sounds almost biblical except for one thing. Let's go back. Who's God? And how do you admit to Him that you're wrong if you don't have wrongs defined by this higher power? And not only that, you're not looking for forgiveness. You're just saying, okay, so here's my imperfections. And we leave it at that. Number six and number seven go together. Be ready to have God remove your defects. In other words, okay, Lord, here are some things that I'd like to see you get rid of. And then ask Him to remove them. Again, we don't have a God who's defined. We don't know that He has power to do that because He's undefined. We don't have any promises from this undefined God that He is going to remove them. We don't have any reason to know that He has power to remove them. But we're going to say, okay, here's what I'd like you to do to me. And that stuff that I don't want you to do to me, that's out of bounds. I'm not going to let you touch that. Number eight, make a list of people you have wronged. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with doing that. But you're going back and you're saying, okay, because of my actions, I may have hurt this person, may have hurt that one. That may be even a decent thing to do, but then make amends to those people. But if you will notice, and unfortunately because there's 12 of these things and I wanted to get them all on one screen, the print's a little low, there's an asterisk at the end of that. You will make amends to people that you have offended or done wrong things to only if it doesn't bring further pain into their life. Yeah. So if I've cheated on my spouse, I'm not going to go and admit to her that I've been unfaithful because that's going to really mess up her day. And she could be having a wonderful day and I come and tell her that I've messed up. That's going to ruin her day and it's going to cause her hurt. So don't do that. But here again, the problem is when you make amends, all you're doing is going to that person and say, hey, look, I did this. I'm sorry. And it stops there. After that, continue to take your inventory, see where you're progressing, where you're not. Continue to seek God to make those changes in your life and continue to seek to help others. And that's the 12-step approach. Does it work? If you listen to the AA folks, they will say, oh, of course it works. In a book about treatment of addictive behaviors, William Miller and Reed Hester present a chapter titled The effectiveness of alcoholism treatment, what research reveals. And I quote, "In spite of the fact that it inspires nearly universal acclaim and enthusiasm among alcoholism treatment personnel in the United States, Alcoholic Anonymous wholly lacks experimental support for its efficacy. Only two studies have employed random assignment and adequate controls to compare the efficacy of Alcoholic Anonymous versus no intervention or alternative interventions. One study found no differences at the 12-month follow-up between AA and no treatment at all. And at the 3-month follow-up, those assigned to AA were found to be significantly more likely to be binge drinking relative to the controls or those assigned to other interventions. Another study by Dittman and Crawford in 1966 assigned court-mandated alcohol addicts to AA clinic treatment and no treatment. They were simply out on probation. Based on records of rearrest, they determined which therapy was the best. If you had a lower percentage of rearrests, then your therapy was good. If you had more people being arrested again a second time for whatever alcohol-related problems there were, it wasn't that good. Based on records of rearrest, 31% of Alcoholic Anonymous clients and 32% of clinic-treated clients were judged successful, as compared with 44% success by those who were untreated at all. So if you went home and were left to yourself, you did better than if you went to AA. Good program, isn't it? Or is it? Dr. Playfair says it's bad. I agree. I suggest to you there aren't 12 steps that are necessary. There are only 3. And I want to give them to you from a biblical basis tonight. That was the introduction, by the way. Now we'll get into the meat of the study. Step number 1. Recognize an addiction as sin. See, here's the problem. When you say it's a medical problem, and this is what they say, it's a medical problem you have no control over, and they say, we don't have an answer for it. If you go to an AA meeting or any 12-step program meeting, the very first session you go in, you introduce yourself and you say, I am a recovering alcoholic or drug addict or whatever. But you're still an alcoholic. You're still a drug addict. You're still conquered by the addiction. There's no solution to the problem. You're never cured. If you go to a doctor and the doctor says, well, you know what, you've got a cold, you're going to have that for the rest of your life. I can't do anything about it. What would you do? I'd find another doctor. Now, certainly there are medical problems that, you know, there are no cures for. But there are some that you would say, I expect a cure for this. What's necessary in recognizing your addiction to sin? First of all, there has to be a recognition that it is a violation of divine volition. Someone, God, has said that addictive behaviors, whatever they may be, are sinful. Turn in your Bibles, if you would. You probably thought I was never going to get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. and such are some of you. Do you ever think those English grammar classes with all those verb tenses would ever have any benefit to them? Such were some of you. Time passed, but it's not true of you now. But you are present tense washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. In other words, I'm free from the law that brings condemnation. But that doesn't mean that everything that I can do is going to be beneficial to me. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. There are things that are addicting. There are things that are overcoming. And there may be activities in and of themselves that are perfectly fine. I was compiling my notes this afternoon, getting them all together, and I've got a ton of them here tonight that I've been working on throughout the week. And I was getting all these things together, and next to my computer is a big old coffee mug with some M&Ms in them. Every time I went to my computer, I had to reach into that mug and grab some M&Ms. And I'd go back and I'd go to my desk. I was actually watching the golf match this afternoon, and I'd sit in front of the TV with my notes and my Bible, and then I'd go back to my computer and get other stuff that I wanted and reach in. And I'm sitting down there with my notes together, and I thought, man, every time you go up, those M&Ms are addictive, aren't they? I was thinking to myself, you know what, maybe I ought to listen to my own message. Eating M&Ms is not a sin, but being addicted to M&Ms is. I will not let M&Ms have power over me. Now we laugh, but it's true. The activity in and of itself may not be sinful, but when it becomes addicting, it becomes sinful. Recognize whatever the addictive behavior is sin. I've violated divine volition, and my action was of human volition. Oh, I couldn't help myself. It's a disease. It's an allergy. It's whatever it is. Turn back just a few pages to Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read two verses from this wonderful chapter with an emphasis on a particular word. Verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. Is Paul taking personal responsibility for his actions? Same thing in verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. God has declared what is right, what is wrong, and what is addictive is declared by God to be wrong. And when I do that, I am violating His standards. And I am doing it on my own free will. Yes, there may be influences. You can say, well, the TV or the radio and its advertising and all this and that. And you can blame the chemicals in the cigarettes as being addictive and so forth. But when it all comes right down to it, you choose to do it. That's all there is to it. And until you get there, there's no chance for recovery. Secondly, repent. By repentance, two problems. Stop participating in the activity. Just go back possibly a page, maybe on the same page, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the same old life patterns that dominated us all the while because we were just victims of circumstances. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a brand new life. But you're powerless. No, you are empowered by the Spirit of God who came into your life the very moment you trusted Christ. You have that life, that eternal life that was Christ. And you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Therefore, stop it. What's wrong? And then secondly, confess it to God and others as sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to say, well, that was nice, to forgive us. And see, here's the problem with the 12-step model. I come to a person that I've offended. First of all, it can't be God because we don't know who he is. But if I've offended somebody by my actions, I come and say, you know what? When I got drunk, I was really messed up. I said some things I shouldn't have said. Sorry, and we walk away. But the person that we've offended is still offended. There is not that reconciliation because that person wouldn't say, well, you know what? I forgive you. When that person says, I forgive you, now there's a restoration in that relationship. And we can go on living. Simply to say, I'm sorry, is good, but not good enough. And when we come to the Lord and we say, look, Lord, I violated your standards. I did what I shouldn't be doing. I recognize that I'm stopping to do it right as of now. Please forgive me. What happens? That intimate fellowship is now once again restored. And man, can we live the life that God would have for us. Does that mean it's automatically going to fall away? Well, Bill Wilson thought so. In fact, he said the moment he came to trust this God. By the way, he never spoke of the cross or anything else, the saving effects of the blood of Calvary. It was just, here's this God out here who loves me, and he's just a forgiving God. No basis for the forgiveness. He just wants to forgive. So anyway, he said, my desires for alcohol just miraculously vanished away. Oh, wouldn't that be nice? Anyone here have no struggles at all with any type of sin? You go through every day and you wake up and you say, good morning, Lord, it's going to be another perfect day. And at the end of the day, you said, you know what, Lord, it was a perfect day. Does anyone do that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? 23 hours a day? 6 days a week? 30 minutes, 1 day a week? You mean you guys struggle with sin all the time? That doesn't mean that you don't conquer it, that you're not victorious, but it's there. Do you know the only way that this desire for the sinful things would be completely removed is if Satan and his angelic host were removed. And you know what? We'd still have that sin nature within us. I guess we'd have to go too. That's not a good idea. Third step, reorganize. Recognize, repent, reorganize. By that, put distance between self and sin. Proverbs 22:3, one of my favorite proverbs. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. It could be, and I think that it's probably true, that each and every one of us have certain things that we are susceptible to that other people may not be. And if you recognize there's a flaw in your character and from your moral inventory, and say it is alcohol. Do you want to be walking past the bar every day? Well, duh. It's a Hebrew word. Go a different route. Put distance. between sin and yourself. If it's pornography, stay away from the computer and the bookstores. If it's food, stay away from the refrigerator. If it's cigarettes, don't put cigarettes in your pocket or your pocketbook. One of the things I do to counsel people who want to give up cigarette smoking, I say, where do you keep them? Guys, it's usually here. Women, it's usually the pocketbook. I say, put a New Testament there. So that every time you go to grab for your cigarettes, you're pulling out God's Word. And then you say to yourself, I can't do this. Put distance between yourself and sin. And secondly, remove different distance between self and service. We start following Christ. And it seems to me David said something in the Psalms. You know that one Psalm, that 23rd Psalm that people recite at funerals? That's about it. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. If I start following in those paths of righteousness, do you think I'm going to be struggling with the sinful addictions of this world? I don't think so. But if we recognize this thing as an allergy, a medical problem, we'll never find a cure. Don't you believe that? God's the great physician. Father, tonight, let this little study remind us of how great You are. Remind us of the efficacy of Your Word. It works. It provides healing. It provides direction. It provides life. Lord, help us not to give in to the excuses of this world for sin. But Lord, when we sin, may we face it squarely, confess it accurately, drop it immediately, and then continue to follow You fervently. For Your glory and Your honor, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Good week.